we'll do is we'll spend our time today looking at the first five verses, Paul's introduction to this letter, and then in the weeks that follow, we'll work our way through chapter 1. It'll probably take us a couple more weeks to get through chapter 1 of Galatians, but we'll begin here with the first few verses. And you'll notice on your notes that what I've done is I've taken these first five verses and I've kind of broken them up into sections. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about each one of the sections so we understand exactly what Paul is saying and why he's saying it. So the first thing we notice is he says Paul. His name wasn't always Paul, was it? His name was Saul, but we saw in the book of Acts how in about Acts chapter 8, I think it is, we see a persecution breaking out against the church in Jerusalem. And one of the chief persecutors of the church was a guy named Saul. And this is the same guy. And we see him called Saul all through chapter 8, chapter 9, different places up till we get to chapter 13 and 14, where he went on his first trip and visited these churches. And we see him initially called Saul, but then he goes by his Greek name, which is Paul, when he's out there ministering to the Gentiles in the world of the Greek-speaking people. So from here on out, we'll see him called Paul. And he says, Paul, an apostle. And as we talked about last week, I think we can understand a little bit about why he had to call himself an apostle right up front in this letter. Because he was being accused, as we see from our notes from last time, he was being accused of not really being an apostle at all. He was being accused of having assumed that title without the authority of the real apostles and the Church of Jerusalem. And so right away, the very second word in the letter is apostle. Literally, in the original language, the first word is Paul, and the second word is apostle. And there's no definite article there. It's not the apostle. It's an apostle, we would translate it. And that's what our version shows, Paul, an apostle. So he's not saying, I'm the only apostle, I'm the one and only apostle. He's saying, I am one of the apostles that, or just an apostle, I'm one of the apostles that exist by the appointment of Christ. Right up front, Paul wants his readers to know that he has the full authority of an apostle. So whatever an apostle can and should do, he's vested with that authority. The word apostle means one who is sent, or sent one. It's not, though, like one who is sent can sound like an errand boy. It's not that kind of low-level type person that he's talking about here, because an apostle is one who is sent, but it carries the idea of one who's been appointed specifically as a representative for someone else. So it would be more like an ambassador. And we know that, for instance, in our government, we have ambassadors to different countries. And ambassadors carry the authority of the U.S. government. And they have the authority to negotiate peace treaties and things like that with contracts and so forth with other governments. So this is the sense of what this word means. It has the sense of one who is appointed as a representative for someone else. Paul really needed to explain his apostleship, and there's a reason why he had to do that. It's because there were other apostles who had been chosen by Christ. And Paul was not one of those original apostles. I mean, we read about some of these other apostles and their appointment by Jesus. If we look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says, and having summoned his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's in Matthew and Luke. We see in Luke chapter 6, we see a similar description. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And everybody in the Jerusalem church, and really everybody in Christianity at that time, knew about this situation, that Jesus had appointed these 12 guys, especially as apostles. In John chapter 15 is another example where we see Jesus doing the same thing. In verse 16 it says, "You did not choose me," and he's talking to his disciples, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." And later on in verse 19 he says, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So all of Christianity at that point knew that Jesus, when he conducted his earthly ministry, picked these 12 guys, and he appointed them as apostles, and Paul was not one of those apostles. So Paul needed to explain his apostleship. He needed to tell people why he could say Paul, an apostle. He needed to tell people that he had not just assumed or taken this title by himself. He also had not been elected to this office by the other apostles. If we look in Acts chapter 1, there's an example of that. We know that Judas Iscariot, after he betrayed Christ, he went off and hanged himself. And one of the first things that the early church did when they gathered in Acts chapter 1 was they said, Peter actually stood up and he said, "We need to have someone fill the office that's been vacated by Judas so that there will still be 12 apostles." Starting in verse 21, we see Peter talking, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Matthias became the 12th apostle to fill that spot, and he became so by appointment of the other apostles, you might say. They put forward two men, so the apostles said, "Okay, Lord, we think it's one of these two guys. You show us which one." And the lot fell to Matthias. So Matthias is going to be considered one of the 12 apostles. As we read later in the book of Revelation, one of the things it says is that the 12 apostles will have a key part in future events. And Matthias is going to be one of those 12 guys. So Paul needed to explain that he wasn't like Matthias. He hadn't received his appointment from the other apostles like Matthias had. Also, Paul had not been ordained to the office like a normal pastor would be. In that time, as Paul was traveling around, we saw in the book of Acts, one of the things he did was to appoint elders and pastors and church leaders in the churches that he ministered in. And so that was an appointment from a person to say, "Okay, for example, I think that you should be the elder of this particular group of people, and John, I think you should be the co-elder with Timothy, and together, you guys, or you three or four men, will run this church." And they were ordained to that ministry. They probably had the leaders lay their hands on them and pray for them in a special way. it's possible that certain gifts of the Spirit might be given to them at that time, and so on. And Paul needed to explain that he did not receive his apostleship that way. It wasn't that he was ordained to it like a normal pastor would be. Well, if he wasn't with the original 12 apostles when Jesus walked the earth, and he wasn't ordained as one of them like Matthias was, and he wasn't elected to that office as a pastor would be, appointed to it as an elder would be, then what is he? So he had some explaining to do. You can see why he spent some time talking about that. He's claiming to be an apostle chosen directly by Christ, but in a different way than they were used to. And they might not have understood exactly how he came to that office. So that's what he's going to explain here. The next phrase is part of that little parenthesis that we talked about last week, where almost immediately, after the first two words of his letter, Paul, apostle, he has to launch into a little comment here, doesn't he? Because they had accused him of being one who has usurped an office or taken it by himself. They had accused him of needing to submit to the authority of the Jerusalem church and so on. And he says, no. Immediately he says, now, my apostleship is different. It is not from men nor through the agency of man. And in the New American Standard, it's interesting that it says, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. Through the agency of is a single little Greek word. And it's the Greek word that's normally translated through. And it can mean, you know, through in several different senses, but here it specifically means through the agency of, or through the actions of, or another word is through the instrumentality of. That some means or method taking you from this place and taking you to this place, so that you're going through this means to get to this place. And that's what the word is used here as. So Paul immediately says that he's an apostle, but he's not an apostle from men. So he's immediately talking about the fact that he's not like a Matthias. He's not like a typical pastor or elder. These new teachers that came into Galatia were sent from men, weren't they? They claimed to have come with the authority of the Jerusalem church. And Paul says, not me. So right up front he gives us kind of a negative aspect of his apostleship. It's not from men like yours, he might have added. It's not through the agency of men. It's not like I am, you know, a representative of the Jerusalem church, so therefore I am important. He's saying that's not where I got my apostleship. It wasn't through human beings. When he says not from men, that word men can include any person, any human being. He says, so my apostleship didn't come from a human being. Well then, where did it come from? If it didn't come from a human being, the choice is, he makes clear in the next clause, he tells us what that is. But basically he's really saying, I am not simply a messenger from the Jerusalem church. I am much more than that. I am on the same level as the highest of the apostles that are in Jerusalem. I'm one of that group that you consider to be so important. So that's what he's saying when he's saying not from men. He didn't get appointed by human beings. He wasn't commissioned and sent forth by a group of people. And his teaching didn't come from human beings either, which we'll see in a little bit. He says, not this, but, in the next phrase, but my apostleship came, and I put in brackets there, through the agency of, or through the instrumentality of, Jesus Christ. It's implied there. The same word is used The same little Greek word that we translate through the agency of man is used here to say, but mine was through the agency of Jesus Christ. So he's very clearly saying that he had been called and commissioned and taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of his authority and all of his instruction that he gave them originally when he was with them came directly as a result of the work of Christ in his life. We're going to see exactly when this happened and how it happened in a couple of weeks when we talk about what happened in Paul's life. So we're going to see exactly how this happened, this but through the instrumentality of Jesus Christ. He also adds, though, which is very interesting here, he says, my apostleship came through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, I think that's really, really interesting because you could actually take that phrase through the instrumentality or through the agency of, even though the word doesn't occur here, the thought is that his apostleship came through Jesus Christ and through God the Father. So he's taking Jesus Christ and he's taking the Father, the Son and the Father, and he's putting them like this. He's saying, you know, the Godhead, which consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he mentions specifically these two, the Son and the Father, gave me my apostleship. And I think that's really interesting because this tells us that Paul had the absolute highest authority as an apostle that you could have. He wasn't an inferior apostle. He was on the highest level with all of the highest apostles that they knew of because he had been called by Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, and his call came from God the Father, who was the one that raised Christ from the dead, which is what it says in that phrase here, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So not only did the risen Christ call him, but the God and Father who raised Christ from the dead was part of that call too. I think this is really neat because it really supports the idea that Jesus Christ was more than just a man. He was God. Even here in the passage that talks about Paul's call to apostleship, he connects Jesus and the Father on the level of godhood. How could Paul say that he had not been called by men if Jesus was just a man? You see, he said, my call was not from men. Well, if Jesus Christ was just a man, then Paul couldn't say that my call didn't come through men. What this tells us is that Jesus was way more than a man. He's connected with God the Father and the Godhead. He is divine. So this is one of those passages you don't often hear it talked about. But this is a passage that could be used to support the divinity of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people that say that Jesus was only a good man. He was a moral teacher. Well, Paul doesn't agree with that here, does he? Because he connects Jesus Christ with the Father in the Godhead. The other thing I think is interesting is that it says that Paul's call to apostleship came from Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. And literally in the Greek it says, the one having raised him from the dead. I think this is really interesting here too, that Paul definitely brings up the idea of the resurrection of Christ. We already know, because we've looked ahead a little bit in the letter to the Galatians, we already know that Paul is about to talk about the gospel. And how in verse 6 he's going to say, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you for a different gospel. And he says, this gospel that you're adhering to is really not a gospel at all. So what he's saying here in these first few verses is he's trying to give them some of the key points in the true gospel. One of the key points in Christianity is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in other places, we see the Apostle Paul saying much more about this than he does here. But the resurrection of Christ is one of the key elements in the true gospel. One of the things that we see in other places is that it was connected with Christian baptism. Let me just read you from the book of Colossians, a few pages over. Colossians 2, verse 12, he says, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That phrase sounds surprisingly similar to the one we just read in Galatians, doesn't it? So the resurrection of Christ is a key point in the gospel. But the other thing that's interesting is another one of Paul's letters that he writes a little bit later than this, the first letter he wrote to the Corinthian church, he writes a whole chapter in that letter about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and let me just read a couple of verses for you. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. That's pretty strong, isn't it? The resurrection of Christ is very important to the gospel. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So the resurrection of Christ that the Apostle Paul talks about here is incredibly important. And he just briefly mentions it in a little clause in this sentence. But what is he doing? He's giving a key point of the true gospel so that they will understand why he can accuse them of following after a false gospel, which really isn't any gospel at all. So at that point, we see the end of the parentheses, don't we? The right paren occurs. So Paul is done with his little parenthetical comment. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through the agency of man, but through the instrumentality of Jesus Christ and through the agency of God the Father, the one having raised him from the dead. And then he can go back to his introduction in his letter. I think the way he writes is so interesting. But he says, okay, Paul, to the churches of Galatia. Oh, and by the way, he says, and all the brothers with me. Well, who is that? In some of his other letters, he identifies some of them by name because he's traveling around in different places on his missionary journeys, and he might have Silas with him or Timothy or some other group like that. Here, I believe that he was writing from the church in Antioch. And so when he says, all the brothers with me, he means a lot of people, doesn't he? That was a big church. There were hundreds of Gentile believers in that church. And so they would have had a kinship with the churches of Galatia because most of them were Gentiles as well. So he says, all the brothers with me. All these Gentile Christians in Antioch would have been included in that greeting. He says, kind of in his standard greeting, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you wanted to define grace, one way you could define it would be unmerited favor or undeserved blessings. That's what grace is. And so when he says grace to you, he's saying all of those blessings and favors that you don't deserve, I'm wishing upon you, I'm praying for you. And that could include all the blessings that believers have in Christ. We could spend weeks talking about what those are. But just know for today that when Paul says grace to you, he's saying all those undeserved blessings that you have in Christ, the things you got from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He has his full title there, the Lord Jesus Christ. All those blessings you got from them, I want to remind you of those. And when he says peace, I mean, we think of peace as the absence of war or safety or rest or prosperity. There's lots of different things we think of when we think of peace. I think what he's primarily trying to say here is, not only do you have undeserved blessings because of your salvation in Christ, but you have peace, and primarily it's peace with God. That's what he's trying to bring up here. One little word, peace, grace and peace. We could pass over it very easily in our reading and not try to understand what he's saying. But when he says peace, I think he's saying peace with God. Reconciliation that you have to God, that you've been reconciled to God. In Romans chapter 5, Paul uses the phrase that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ did on the cross that allows us to have peace with God. And so it seems like a very simple greeting, grace and peace to you. But it sets up what he's going to say next. Look at the next phrase. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And literally in the Greek it says, the one having given himself on behalf of our sins. That's why we can have peace with God. Is because the Lord Jesus Christ took an action that he didn't have to take. But he took an action on our behalf to take away our sin problem. Jesus willingly gave himself. And the word in Greek is a word, didomi. It's one of the Apostle John's favorite words for the death of Christ. When John says he gave himself, what he refers to is the cross. It's not like, well, he gave his time or his energy or he gave his attention or whatever. No. It means he gave his life. He actually laid down his life. And that's what this is saying here. When it says, having given himself, it means that this is talking about Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. He died as our substitute. One of our favorite videos we love to watch is the Mikado. And at one point, the Lord High Executioner is looking for a substitute. Someone who would die in his place. And it's a really humorous and funny scene when he finds Nanki Poo and he agrees to be the Lord High Substitute. What Paul is talking about here in this letter when he says that he gave himself is that Christ agreed to be our Lord High Substitute. But why? Substitute for what? And the little phrase there says, on behalf of our sins. There was a particular problem that we had that we couldn't solve. And Christ agreed by giving himself to solve it for us. And really, in this single phrase here, this little short clause that in Paul's letter here, Paul has given the essence of the true gospel. He summed it all up, hasn't he? He kind of captures it in one little phrase. He gave himself on behalf of our sins. This is the true gospel. Christ died in our place. Once for all, the righteous one, for us who are unrighteous, to reconcile us to God, to make it possible for us to come to God. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ took our punishment. We deserved it. He took it. He was executed and served the judgment for our crimes. It was our crimes. It was our sins that sent him to the cross. And that's what Paul is saying here. By Christ's death, that he gave himself for us, he accomplished, another theological term is the atonement, the covering, the doing away with our sins, and really the sins of the whole world. So that's what that phrase is talking about when it says, the one having given himself on behalf of our sins. That's the essence of the true gospel right there. And when Paul then starts up in verse 6 and he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly turning away from this to another gospel, which isn't any kind of a gospel at all, that's what why he had to say this in these first few words. He basically sums up the essence of the gospel. He goes on to say in the next clause, so that he might rescue us out of the present evil age. So Christ gave himself on behalf of our sins, so that, for what purpose? He might rescue us out of the present evil age. What a wonderful truth this is. Rescue. When you think of rescue, what do you think of? The most vivid image that comes to my mind is the whole 9/11 situation in the World Trade Center, the firefighters and the personnel that are going into the Trade Center building to try to rescue people and help deliver them out of that tragedy. And so when you rescue somebody, then you actively go in and grab someone, and they passively are carried out. That, the word rescue implies that there wasn't anything we could do. He had to do it all. That's a really important point in the true gospel, is that there isn't anything we can do. We are passively being rescued by God. Later in this letter, Paul is going to point out very clearly to these Galatian Christians that if they start to go back and do these observances of the Jewish rituals and try to follow certain ceremonies and become circumcised, it's not the point of the gospel. The gospel is you can do all those rituals till the cows come home and you're never going to help yourself. You can't. You have to passively let God rescue you. And that's what Paul's point is here. Now, this verse does not say that God is going to rescue us from all of our present worldly or earthly troubles. That's not what this verse says. When he says he's going to rescue us out of the present evil age, he's not saying that he's always going to rescue us from all of our present worldly problems. He's going to rescue us from our biggest problem. And that is our sin nature. That's our biggest problem. Why? Because sin leads to death. Death leads to judgment. That leads to eternal separation from God. That's our biggest problem. Whenever you see the word death in the scriptures, you can think of physical death, you know, when you see that. But you should think of separation. When you see the word death, you should think of the concept of being separated somehow from something. Because our physical death is not going to separate us from God. If we are relying on the work that Christ did, as Paul so clearly says here, if we're trusting in what Christ did and saying, Jesus, I know you died as my substitute to take away my sins and made a way for me to be acceptable in God's sight. I want that. Please, I accept your rescue. Please carry me. If we say that, then we will never be separated from God by physical death. As soon as we die, our spirit goes to heaven to be with him. And at one point, our body and our spirit will be reunited. And we will have an existence before God in our body, in our resurrected body at some point. And that is a great truth. However, if we say, I see what you're saying here, Paul, Jesus died as a substitute, but no thank you. I don't need that. I really don't want that. I don't want to be rescued. No, put me down. Don't carry me out of here. If we say that, then he is a gentleman and he will abide by our wishes. He'll say, okay, fine. He'll put us down. He'll leave us as we are. And then when we die, our spirit will not go to the presence of the Lord. And at the final resurrection, when our spirit and body are resurrected, we will not be spending eternity with him. We will spend it in eternal torment. Paul doesn't say all of that here, but he's implying that when he says these very brief little snippets about the gospel. To be rescued out of this present age. I think it's interesting, he says, out of the present evil age. Evil is the best adjective I can think of to describe this present age. It's interesting if you think about it, though, the next age or stage in God's plan would be the Great Tribulation. And that's evil also. After this period, called the times of the Gentiles that we're living in now, the rapture of the church will take place, and then God's time clock will start for the nation of Israel. And there'll be a 7-year time period called the Tribulation, when God will bring Israel back to him. That'll be pretty evil time as well. After that, though, we have a time when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That will be a blessed time. Satan, the author of evil, will be bound and thrown into a deep pit for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll be let loose for a brief time. And there'll be a rebellion. Christ will crush that rebellion. And then the final resurrection will happen. The eternal state will be ushered in. The new heavenly Jerusalem, the place that Jesus is preparing for us right now, will be revealed. And our body and spirit will be united in a new resurrected body, and we'll be able to live for eternity in blessing. And that's the time there will be no more tears. There will be no more tears. There will be no death. You know, all of those things will be taken away. That will not be an evil age. That will be a blessed age. So I think it's interesting that he uses that adjective here, this present evil age. The next phrase, he says that Jesus gave himself on behalf of our sins so he might rescue us out of this evil age according to the will of God our Father. Well, that's an interesting little addition as well, isn't it? So far, these truths are wonderful truths about what God has done for us. But isn't it neat to know that it was the will of God the Father? From ages and ages past, he had decided and planned that this was going to happen. He will you and you and you and you and you. We can say, God chose me. He looked down on the garbage heap and he saw something that he wanted. And he reached down and he grabbed me and he shook me off and he dusted me off and he said, I want him. I want you. It wasn't that Jesus just did this in a generic way and he wasn't really thinking about me when he did it. No. He was thinking about each one of us when he did that. When he was on the cross, he knew exactly who it was that he was dying for. The final phrase says, to whom be glory into the ages of the ages. It literally says in the Greek, into the ages of the ages, which is an euphemism for forever, which is how the New American Standard translates it, forevermore. But I think it's neat, into the ages of the ages, because we already saw that Paul said that Jesus is going to rescue us out of this present evil age, but into the ages of the ages, all the ages one after another, as far as you can see, way down in the future, the whole purpose of all this is that God would be glorified. That's what Paul talks about in this section. He talks about his apostleship. He talks very clearly about Christ's atoning death on the cross. But what's it all ultimately for? It's for the glory of God. God, the glory of God is the most important possible purpose that could ever be served by my life or by this world. The important thing is that God would be glorified. And that's why Paul ends this little sentence, the way he does. He says, I want to tell you about my apostleship. I want to wish you grace and blessings in Christianity, the peace and reconciliation you have with God, which God the Father and Jesus Christ got for you when he gave himself on the cross and when he rescued us out of all this present evil age. According to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forevermore. And then he says, Amen. Let's have the glory of God. That's what we want. If you have space at the bottom of your notes, I want to take a second and just kind of quietly reflect a little bit on the things that we've talked about so far. And in one little sentence or phrase, I'd like you to write a comment on the bottom of your notes that expresses something you're grateful for that you see in this passage, something that means something to you that you've heard about this morning, something you want to thank God for, maybe, that he's done for you out of all the things that we've seen here. Just write a sentence that expresses, you know, your gratitude for God for what he's done for you, the thing that stands out to you the most this morning. And then we'll close in prayer.